Our scripture today really speaks to the importance of depending upon His Word. Revelation chapter 13 describes the deceit that is in the world, which would take us away from a simple reliance upon the Word of Jesus. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns and a blasphemous name upon its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his authority and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, every one whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone slays with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in sight of men. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, bidding them make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. Intriguing passage of Scripture, isn't it? Last week we noted how Revelation keeps bringing us to the end. The book of Revelation is perhaps like a number of television cameras that are focused on a football play. Each camera sees the play from a different angle. Revelation 12 through 14 is the third time in Revelation that we come to the end. And these three chapters show a dramatic encounter of the dragon representing the devil, the woman representing spiritual Israel, the man-child representing the birth of Jesus, and the woman's offspring representing the followers of Jesus. And Act 1 is really the introduction of these characters in the end-time drama. Revelation chapter 12. Act 2 is today, Revelation 13, where we see the dragon summoning the two beasts to give him assistance in his program of forming a satanic trinity of the dragon who falls from heaven, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth. And next week we'll come to Act 3 in this end time drama, which shows us the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Revelation 13, as you could, I think, easily recognize, is a complex passage of Scripture subject to a variety of interpretations. I would just like to really, in regard to this text this morning, speak of two things. I'd like to take a moment to review some of the predictive guesses as to the identity of the beasts, and then to take some moments to look at the timeless meaning of the beasts as we apply them to living right now. I guess we've always, as people, mortal people, have an interest in prediction. My first acquaintance with prediction came as a little boy at the radio. My father liked to listen to Drew Pearson Predicts. Any of you go back that far? And especially at the end of the year, he would make the predictions for the coming year. Well, we're interested in what's going to happen next. Probably today's most popular interpretation of Revelation 13 goes something like this. The beast which rises from the sea is the Antichrist, who comes from the revived Roman Empire. The 10 horns which are seen are representative of the common market, And we are therefore to expect a European type of Antichrist to arise. He will have great powers, a propaganda machine, he will enforce worship on the earth. He will have allied with him the beast from the land, which is in Revelation 17 identified as the false prophet. This would be understood to be an exponent, a leader of Christless organized religion. The church in name only, not the true body, who allies with the first beast and does miracles in the name of the dragon, false lying wonders as Jesus calls them, and gets control of the economic system as well and causes support for the beast from the sea to take place. I think you're familiar enough with the view that probably beyond that I do not need to take much more time. It may very well be the correct view. There have been, with this view of the revived Roman Empire, the common market, over the last four decades, some guesses specifically as to who the identity of the beast is, especially the number 666, which has had an endless array of fascination for people in the church for 20 centuries. This week I went back and plucked a book out of SEC's library by Oswald Smith, something to the effect is the Antichrist at hand, preached in the late 20s. And his guests, some preachers that get the identity of the Antichrist will say, now I'm not going to name him, but if I were looking today, this would be the one. And a series of evening messages on Mussolini as the Antichrist with the end of the world projected at 1935. Just as there are some today who are projecting the end by 1980-some or 2000. This was 50 years ago now, locked in on 1935. And they're all good reasons for establishing it at that time. There were many at that day who thought that Mussolini was the 666. After all, he was from Rome. And the numbers are, in Latin, of course, numbers of the alphabet translate into numerical numbers, like a V equals 5, an L equals 50, or C equals 100. It's different from the kind of alphabet we use in America where we use the Arabic alphabet. And all over Rome, there were these signs, Vivi el Deus, which was, Vivi is short for Viva el Deus. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing deuce right. I'd probably give it the English rather than the Italian pronunciation. But it simply meant long live Mussolini. And by adding those characters up, if you discounted the E in deuce and changed the U to a V in deuce, you came up with 666, translating the Latin into numerical equivalencies. There were those who came along later in World War II and thought Hitler was the one. In fact, a rather interesting calculation posited a numerical definition on the basis of the of giving a numerical equation to the English alphabet. A equals 100, B equals 101, C equals 102, D equals 103, and on and on. And if you use that equation, H-I-T-L-E-R does equal 666. There have been some more recently who have said, no, Kissinger, as a modern European man, is the one. A equals 6 in this equation, B equals 12, C equals 18, D equals 24. So you go through the alphabet in multiples of 6, and indeed Kissinger does equal 666 using this formula. I hate to do this, my good friend Paul Finkenbinder is here, but Finkenbinder also equals 666. For those of you who may want to know, Jimmy Carter does not equal 666, but J. Earl Carter does. Richard Nixon does not equal 666, but Milhouse N. does. Jerry Ford does not equal 666, but Prez J. Ford does. Ronald Reagan does not equal 666, but Ronald A. Reagan does. Of course, his middle initial is W, but he may change it. All I'm saying is that over the course of the existence of the church, there have been numerous guesses, and sometimes in order to force an equation, numbers have been altered or letters have been altered. I'm confident that one day somebody's guess is going to be right. Okay? But I think until it is revealed, basically what we're doing is we're making intelligent guesses, sometimes maybe not intelligent. But in today's world, it's amazing. You can take Revelation in today's world and look for the pieces in the puzzle, and you can see enough pieces that it looks like it may fit. I mean, this event may happen before the year 2000. It's very easy to see that. I think we ought not to neglect the fact that this has pretty much always been the case in the church. That is, each age has had its unique complex of political, social, and economic events that make it possible for the Antichrist to arise. If we were a first century person living in these cities of Asia Minor, which John is writing the letter of Revelation to, It wouldn't be very hard for us to look at the complex of political, social, and economic factors and find out in their time, the first century, who the Antichrist could be identified as. The local prophet from Ephesus, Hosius Lenzeus, written his book on the late great province Asia, or perhaps we could have looked at some factors that would have been there. You'll forgive the pun. The beast from the sea would be, in this first century view, perhaps Rome. And there would have been a number of things to suggest this. For one thing, if you were at Ephesus, you could see the water lapping up on the shore of the harbor. Every year at Ephesus, there was a new proconsul arrived from Rome. It was an annual appointment, and a new person came annually. It'd be easy to see, if you were sitting in the first century as a Christian, that with Rome and its power, it's sitting on seven hills, that it is sending its man to enforce the emperor worship. This Rome, back to Daniel chapter 7, which is the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, embodies in itself the earlier beast of Daniel 7, the dreaded roar of the lion, the slow crunching tread of the bear, the fierce and swift cruelty of the leopard. All of these and more are in Rome, so that a first century person might have thought that for the first century Christian, the Roman Empire was so satanic and terrible that in itself it included all the evil terrors of the evil emperors which had gone on before. It was, as it were, the sum total of all evil. You might even want to do some speculation if you'd lived in the first century. Seven emperors from Augustus through to Domitian at the time of the writing of Revelation. But in actual fact, 10 had sought to rule. After Nero's suicide in 68-69 AD, there had been 3 guys who for 18 months, one after it followed another, claiming the throne, only to be cut down. Galba, Othello, and Vitellius. So there were 7 heads, but 10 horns. 10 had tried to rule, but only 7 actual. The blasphemy on the blasphemous name could be identified from the first century point of view as the title of God, which the Caesars began to insist upon. The Senate accorded them that title. On the coins of the day, instead of "In God We Trust," there was the emperor's image, and then under that, in Latin, "Divus," meaning divine, or in the Greek, "Theos," meaning God. Nero called himself the Savior of the world. Domitian, the emperor at the reigning at the time Revelation is written, insists on being called Lord and God. And all correspondence addressed to him must be addressed to Domitian, our Lord and God, or he rejects the correspondence. Some of the early believers thought Nero was one phase of the beast had been mortally wounded. And indeed, after Nero's death, the empire was plunged into a state of confusion. It looked like the empire might come to an end and that rule would transfer back from the emperor to the Senate. But the beast revived. Writing from the first century point of view, the early Christians could have said, well, the beast from the land is none other than the Commune of Asia. It was a formal title given to the ruling council of the leaders of leading citizens of the various Asia Minor towns who gathered together in order to assist the proconsul in a transaction of business. Their job was to get the citizenry allied behind Caesar worship, to get them annually at least to offer a pinch of incense on the altar in memory of Caesar and to call Caesar God. And with that, with our magicians of magic and deception. With this went a certificate of worship to the person who had burned the incense, saying, "I have worshipped Caesar as Lord and God." And it may very well be that an early Christian looking at this could have said, soon the certificate of worship is going to be replaced by a mark on the hand. Some of the early Christians thought it was Caesar Nero, indeed, who was the Antichrist. And they got this by looking at the fact that Caesar Nero, a Latin word spelled in the Greek, but given Hebrew numerical equivalences, that is, the Greek is transliterated into Hebrew, equals 666 if you change the letter of one of the words. Does that make sense? In other words, the early Christians were, some of them did the kind of same things maybe we do. I think the important thing is, in looking at the current view, or maybe how a Christian in the first century might have looked at Revelation, I'm not saying that was John's viewpoint, but I think that what this is saying, this whole predictive kind of element in Revelation 13, is that God wants the Christian to be alert to the times, to recognize that each age has the potentiality of Antichrist within it, that it is, from our standpoint, always the last hour. We do not see time as going on indefinitely, but as God in control of time. And as a Christian, we must be alert to the political and social and economic forces that are at any given moment present in the world, because out of them might rise the Antichrist. Guess who said this? "The streets of our country are in turmoil. The universities are filled with students rebelling and rioting. Communists are seeking to destroy our country, and the Republic is in danger from within and without. We need law and order. Without law and order, our nation cannot survive." Adolf Hitler, 1932. little realizing that manifestation of the beast, which is what Hitler was, the manifestation of the beast, was rising. Persons at the time not alert to the signs. There's also, I think, this thing that's going on in the world, a sense in which someone has said the dragon, that is Satan, always has his candidate ready in the wings in any generation to bring him forth. It's God, after all, in Revelation that pulls the final, okay, now's the time. It's God that has the control of that. And Satan must, in a sense, always keep somebody ready. And that's why so many times it looks like all the pieces of the puzzle fit. And that's why we get caught off with saying that, now, everybody else was wrong, but I'm sure this one is the one. Because indeed, there are successive manifestations of the satanic spirit and human personality that are present from age to age. My concern this morning, though, is not so much to engage in a kind of prophetic scenario as to what's going to happen. I think that this passage of Scripture has some timeless meaning. It has some meaning that can be applied to right now and the issues with which we relate to and how we ourselves engage in fighting the spirit of Antichrist that is in the world. John, who not only wrote Revelation, also wrote the epistles of John. And he has a fascinating word of instruction to tell us in respect to the Antichrist. Writing in 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already." In other words, John is saying, don't just look to the end time Antichrist as though he wasn't here yet. For Antichrist is in the world already. How is Antichrist is in the world? Antichrist is associated with all who say Jesus is not the Son of God. Antichrist, though, is here. So in a sense, we already see the emergence as we look at Revelation 13, which looks to the future. We want to extrapolate and put into the presence and say there are some fascinating things that we see about the spirit of the Antichrist already present. What can we learn from the beast from the sea as it applies to now? The fact that he is from the sea, the word sea here does not mean physical, literal water, so much as we interpret it by Revelation itself, Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, where John is told that the waters which he saw where the harlot is seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. In other words, the sea is the teeming mass of humanity. Or, as Isaiah puts it, the wicked are like the sea that is tossing. It cannot rest. Out of this teeming confusion, this bustle of mankind, out of that matrix and milieu of society, out of that is always coming the spirit of the Antichrist. And what is this spirit of the Antichrist that emerges in the world? Well, when you look at it, you recognize that the spirit of Antichrist is continually assuming different forms. The one beast from the sea has seven different heads. If I were to picture this beast, probably my initial impression would be all seven heads would look alike. But knowing now a little bit more from Scripture what the beast really is like, I would suggest that when you look at the seven-headed beast, you see each head as a totally different head. Because this is the nature of the character of the evil opposition. He puts on different faces to reflect different fronts for different periods of time to assume and to assert his different interests in the world. I'm convinced that when some believers look at the spirit of Antichrist in the world today, and I'm speaking now in various specters of the world, various parts of the world, the head of the beast to the Christians represents a religion that comes grinding in upon them. In other parts of the world, for Christians, the spirit of the beast is represented in its head by a political ruler or system, whether it be Marxist or capitalist, rightist or leftist. In America, I think the beast, when it rears its head, is a hedonist. It's a pleasure lover and a materialist. That's the side of Satan that he shows basically to our world. The beast may have the head of Idi Amin and Hugh Hefner, and it's an incongruous beast. It's a weird beast. What beast could have so two opposite-looking heads? It may have the head of Jim Jones and Sid Vicious. It may, with one head, look at you through the eyes of Leonid Brezhnev, and through the other head, look at you through the sophisticated philosophy of Jean-Paul Sartre. On a personal level, the beast may rear its head in your life through the specter of the almighty dollar, which calls for your worship, some picture of sexual fantasy or immorality, or perhaps the beast in your life may be a religious tradition which you cling to instead of worshiping the Lamb, And the spirit of the Antichrist is at work in you through controlling you through a system which is not of Christ but is religious. Or the Antichrist may rear his head in your life through the head which says reason is sufficient. You make it wherever you are by the light of your own intelligence. This business about revelation and God and a baby being born in a Bethlehem manger is a whole lot of hokum. Or the beast may rear its head as a addictive habit or a drug or a bottle. He assumes many, many different forms. The Christians have encountered Satan in his many guises, seven heads. And verse 2 tells us he has immense strength. We are not to underrate his power. Well, by the way, we're not to overrate it either. I think that's important. I'm struck by the fact the book of Acts, 28 chapters, the devil and Satan get mentioned exactly four times. Revelation 13 is mentioning them a little bit more because we're dealing with the end time drama. The fact that he has 10 horns suggests his great strength. Also pictured in the fact that the spirit of Antichrist is represented in the form of the agility of a leopard, the crush of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. He has a propaganda machine rolling. I think of Christians in Iran today, the church there just beginning to emerge after centuries of total Islamic control and throughout the Muslim world. Very little missionary work that is possible for centuries in the world of Islam, and yet in Iran, there has over the last few years been the development of a Christian presence, very small in the country. Boy, the beast doesn't like that. And he is rearing. And I'm not trying to say that who's in the right, the Shah or the Muslims or what. I'm just saying if there's any way that Satan can rear his head, he doesn't care if it's the Shah, he doesn't care if it's an Islamic leader, as long as he can crush out the church. Cambodia, the believers that were one to the Lord in that country have known what it is like for the beast to rear its head. It has immense strength. Another incredible thing about the spirit of Antichrist, which is to be later represented and characterized in the actual Antichrist as well, is the fact that the deadly wounds of the beast heal. The head is mortally wounded. Now notice it doesn't say the beast was mortally wounded, just his head. One of his seven heads was wounded. Meaning in one phase of his existence, not his total existence, in one phase of his existence he is cut down. Some in the prophetic sense say, well, the future Antichrist will be an assassination on his life, or in some way he'll die and he'll be raised to life. This may very well be the case. But as we look at it now, we say that there are times when it looks like the beast's power has been checked in the world or even in our life. And we think we've had him done, only he arises back like a sphinx. After World War II, people danced in the streets. Hitler was dead. The war was over. Fascism had been defeated. The beast was mortally wounded. But it quickly regathers life, and the world is more armed militarily today than it has ever been. You think you've got him checked, and he breaks out again. The great Wesley revivals that shook England and transformed that country in an incredible degree dealt the kingdom of Satan a mortal wound, but he recovered. Look at England today. Look at America today, the result of the Great Awakening. It's power, but the beast recovers somehow. Wherever there is a mortal wound on the kingdom, the conversion of Eldridge Cleaver, for example, might leave the opportunity for the whole existence of the Black Panthers and a great invasion of the gospel into the black culture. And yet it seems like the beast recovers and launches a counterattack. He has an immense resilience. As we are reflecting on the beast, we recognize that the truth that there is an evil, which is ultimately from the devil, which is found both in the human heart and in the communities of men, and it apparently cannot be slain. The group of liberal Protestant Christians at the turn of the century said that this is going to be an age of the coming of humanity. It's going to be an age in which people learn to live with one another, learn to end racial injustice, economic inequity, and banish war. And with that hope in view, they founded their magazine called The Christian Century. This would be the century that would be Christian. They thought that through education you could slay the beast. You can't slay the beast. It's never been a century where there's been more injustice, more political foment, more economic deprivation than this century in the history of the world. There's no way to slay the beast except the Lamb. Now, that's the only one in Revelation that gets to slay the beast, the Lamb. And all he does is reach out with the word of his power. Now, the beast is popular. Spirit of the age is a popular one. And it is opposed to God and wars on God's people. That's the message of verses 5 through 10. In all its various heads or forms, the beast hates the people of God. There's a striking imagery going on in Revelation 12 and 13 because in Revelation 12 we see the dragon attacks the woman and the woman hides out in the wilderness where she's kept preserved. We said in that occasion the woman here represents spiritually in an ideal sense the people of God. God will always keep his people.
There will always be a witnessing community on earth till He comes. But Revelation 13 hastens to add that while the people of God as an entity in the world are kept existent, Satan will never completely obliterate the people of God. Yet individual parts of His body will indeed suffer and go through martyrdom. So therefore, here is a call for endurance in the saints and for faith. Endurance and faith for who? Just the tribulation saints? Are they the only ones that are supposed to have endurance and faith? Or is that, can that also mean us? Here is a call when you are fighting the beast, as Paul says, wrestling against spiritual powers. And you want to throw it in because you're not getting things your way. And it looks like the power of the Lamb is so very weak and the power of the beast is so very strong. Here is a call. What? Not to call God for some magical trick on your behalf, but here is a call for endurance and faith. Faith what? Faith that God will do everything you want? No. Faith to believe in following the one whose way is the cross and whose end is the life through death. It is a faith which lays life on the line and trust. This passage is also suggesting to us, I think, that this beast from the sea is limited. He's not a constructive beast. He's a beast in the very sense that he is beastly. A beast is a wild animal. It's something you can't control, something you can't tame. I've yet to see a wild animal do something that could be thought of constructive. A beast. His days are numbered. Continually in this text is said, he was allowed. He was allowed. Even the beasts from the land, he was allowed. He was allowed. That means he exercises his power only as God keeps him on a chain. It's as though God has the beast on a chain, and when he gets too far, he pulls it back in. He was allowed. The beast is not wild and uncontrollable. He's still under the command of God. And his days are numbered. He has 42, in this text, he has 42 months, which is the latter half of the tribulation period. But in a sense, too, we can take it symbolically and say, Jesus in Revelation is seen as having 1,000 years to reign. The most the beast gets is 42 months. It's a little bit of time, a little bit of time. Days are numbered. And he will never receive the worship of those whose names are enrolled in heaven. John so specifically says, everyone worships him, verse 8, except those whose names are written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Here's a great support to the people of God going through struggle, that it's just not their own struggle. Their identity is in the registry of heaven. In ancient cities, frequently there was a roster of the city that was kept. When you were born, your name was written in the scroll. When you died, your name was removed. There's a sense in which already God sees his people as being so secure that he can say your names were written before the foundation of the world. And people get into theological arguments about that. And I think one way of getting out of that argument is saying there's a potentiality from Scripture. We noted this some months ago in Revelation, the early part of it, when this phrase was used. Some possibility that from the standpoint that everyone's name when they're born is written into the book of life. And they remove it through their own choice. And maybe that could be one way to look at it. But however you look at it, what is sure is that our identity is not just found in the success of our own efforts, but is in the power of the Lamb, and our names are there when we are His. Well, this beast rages. The spirit of Antichrist always rages. It's as though we went back to the idea of the blacksmith shop. Remember the anvil in the blacksmith shop on which he worked? He'd take a hammer and beat whatever was on the anvil. The anvil, in this sense, from a Revelation context, is the church of Jesus Christ. The hammer is the spirit of the Antichrist. And age after age, it is beat against the people of God. But the people of God wear out many a hammer. The people of God are secure because their identity is not in something passing, but in Him who is eternal, Jesus Christ the Lord. The beast that emerges from the earth representing the false prophet or false religion turned in support of the Antichrist, we know immediately who he is by what he looks like and what he's saying. He looks like Jesus and he talks like the devil. I mean, a sure way to guess his identity. The nature of all false prophets looks right. Maharishi just looks like an angel, but he talks like the devil if you compare his teaching alongside Jesus Christ. Jim Jones may for some have looked like an angel, but he talked like the devil, as we see in the results of his actions. False prophet comes out in terms of their not what they look like, but actually the consequences of what they're saying and what they're doing. The end time false prophet is able to present supernatural credentials. Many false prophets today aren't able to do this. They just look like God and speak like the devil. But this end time false prophet has the advantage not only of presenting certain credentials, but he also can exercise economic control so that he has power to control trade on the basis of a mark. Here, perhaps seen as certainly as a literal mark placed upon the hand or forehead, which gives one the power to barter or to exchange. And living in our culture where we see the death of the checking system imminent and banking transfers and the like, I think we have a lot easier time of envisioning what this mark may involve. Although I'm not saying that that's it, but at least we have a whole lot easier time envisioning it. False prophets today only get to the first stage. That prophet's going to get past the first stage of just saying things and actually have satanic power. The verse 18 of chapter 13 goes back to the beast and identifies his number. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. And its number is such that to take it is to participate in his system. To not take it is to suffer death. And by the way, I think people can participate in this mark already in this world today from the spiritual standpoint, that if you have sold out to pursuing your own interests and not that of Jesus Christ, you have in effect already opted out for a mark other than the Lord's. Earlier in Revelation 7, we see that the Lord identifies those who are His by a seal on the forehead, which is a way of saying God stamps His ownership upon His people. But when your chief interests in life are other than Jesus Christ's interest for your life, you've already gotten into the system which is of this world, which is marked by the presence of the evil one. But the number 666, perhaps there will be an individual that emerges whose name will transliterate over into numbers. Maybe what John is simply saying to us is cautioning us in spiritual symbolism, of reminding us that six is the number of man. The man is created on the sixth day, that a succession of sixes, three, stands for the intensity of man's efforts against God. John may also have been aware of the fact that Jesus in the Greek transliterates into numbers, into the number 888. If you give Jesus language, the word in the Greek, give it the numerical equivalency, it is 888, which is a way of saying Jesus is always one step beyond perfection, if that's possible, whereas whatever Antichrist offers is always one step short. Seven is God's number. Eight is the number of Jesus. He rose on the first day of the week, the eighth day, the beginning of the new creation, but the enemy's day is always man's day. Well, you might want to say at this point, Pastor, what in the world are you doing in Revelation 13 two Sundays before Christmas? And how additionally does this relate to what I'm going through right now? As I'd like to kind of address that for a moment or two, because it is, after all, a strange text to be in two Sundays before Christmas. And maybe you look at this initially and say, well, that's all prophecy, and don't try to tie it into life. And I tried to show that this has a lot to say about life today. But I'd like to ask you these three questions. These questions may, one of them may just fit some of you. Probably doubtful that all three would fit all of you. At least that is, I don't anticipate anyone in here would answer no to all three. Maybe you would. First question would be this. Do you have any relationship which is going to last longer than this life? Do you have any relationship which is going to last longer than this life? So you look around. Who are you in a relationship with? Your parents? Your wife or husband? Your children? Your brothers and sisters? Your aunts and uncles? Your friends? People you know? People you work with? All those relations, though, are time-bound. When your parent or your child die, the relationship is broken. It doesn't last longer than this earth. When your tie breaks with someone, it is a relationship this bound. Only those who are related to Jesus Christ have the possibility of having a relationship which is longer than this earth. And we're related to Him, then in the age to come we'll be related to one another as well. But does your relationship last any longer than simply a relationship on this earth? One of the things that Revelation chapter 13 is doing is pointing out something so very subtle. And that is a way of saying you are in relationship to a supernatural power whether you acknowledge it or not. In order to be in relationship to Jesus Christ, you must acknowledge that you have relationship with Him. But you can be in relationship with the beast and not even know it. But that relationship is clear. All will either worship the Lamb or will worship the dragon. You owe your allegiance to someone, and this is a probing scripture, as is all of Revelation, reminding us that we are time-bound people who through Jesus Christ have an opportunity to be eternally related to Him forever and ever. So this scripture must probe that question with us. Do you have any relationship which is longer than this life? I think a second thing that comes out of the scripture is, are you as close to Jesus right now as you have ever been in your life? Are you as close to Jesus as you have ever been right now? So where did you get that out of this passage? The phrase, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Here are persons who in the midst of the attack of the evil one in the tribulation period or the attack of the spirit of Antichrist now are yet loyal to Jesus Christ and continue following Him. Their call is to endure, to stay put, to keep serving. But it's possible to have once come to Jesus Christ and instead of enduring, begin gradually pitching your tent further and further from Him. So as you look at your life, is there a time that you were closer to Jesus Christ than you are right now or were this last week? And if so, when was that time? Were you closer to Jesus a month ago? A year ago? Maybe you look back through the window of the memory and it was kind of a hallowed scene 15, 20 years ago. You say, then I was really close to Jesus. Now I'm not. I think in the very answer that we give, we determine where we're at right at this moment emotionally and spiritually with the Lamb. That somehow there's that within me which wants to cry out that if in this moment of my life I cannot say I'm as close to Jesus now as I've ever been, that is a reminder for me to get back to endurance and faith, to return. There are many of you who would say, yes, Pastor, I'm as close right now to Jesus as I've ever been in my life. This Christmas, I just can't tell you what Jesus is to me. He is more than I can ever express or describe. But there are some who have had a spiritual experience sometime in the past, but it is not current and fresh. Here is a call for endurance and for faith. And there's one final question. In your relationship to others, are you motivated by what you can give or what you can get? The babe or the lamb, whatever figure you want to use from Revelation, is motivated not by what he can get, by what he can give. But everything that the beast has, he's grabbed. He is power-oriented, he's manipulative, he's angry, hostile, he must control, he must dominate. In his relationship with others, there is no such thing as the idea of honestly serving or honestly loving. It's what can I get out of this relationship? How can I dominate this situation or this person? And we have to ask, as we follow Christ, what is developing in my life, the baby or the beast? The one who from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The beast never becomes poor to make us rich. He makes us poor in order to make him rich. He takes in order to get. Jesus gives and therefore receives. So as you look at your close relationships in life, maybe some not so close relationships, what's motivating you? What's the governing spirit? I think all these are legitimate deductions from this passage of Scripture and force us to somehow not only recognize the fact that this Scripture is somehow related to the end of the age and the last part of the tribulation, but this Scripture also has tremendous significance for where we live right now, right today. Do you have a relationship that is going to last beyond this life? Are you a person who is giving or are you a person who is getting? Is your moment of union with the Lamb and identification with Jesus as close now as it's ever been, or has it declined from what it was? All probing passages from God's Word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do lift our hearts to you anew this day, conscious once more that your Word has spoken to us. We know, Lord, that you have the times and the seasons in your hand. We confess anew that you are the Lord. You have control of time. You bring nations up and you bring nations down. And we, through the eyes of faith, even see that as great and awesome a power and a figure as the anti-Antichrist will be, you're greater. And we think, Lord, of John's words also to us that reminds us when the spirit of Antichrist seems so strong against us that he comes along with this encouragement, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Lord Jesus, may no one here today walk out of here without having a lasting relationship with you, something which goes way beyond this time. For you have come that we might have life eternal life and that we might have it abundantly. But when we're related to only this earth, how poor a people we are. And Holy Spirit, we ask in these moments of prayer that You would illumine our hearts to be honest spiritually with ourselves. And that probing question, are we as close to You as we've ever been? And Lord, if in our memory there comes moments when we say with a sort of plaintive lament, oh Lord, You knew that once I was so very close to You, and now I'm just kind of putting in appearances. Lord, I pray that You would cause, like You did with the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision, You would cause that dryness to spring to life with the breath of Your Spirit. That You would help us to remember that no matter how long it took us to drift from You, You can bring us back in a moment of time as we surrender to You afresh and reconsecrate ourselves in a living experience with You. For Lord, You want us to relate to You in a living way, not simply through the deadness of orthodoxy or through simply words. Help us, Lord, especially at this Christmas season when we are so conscious, just because the Christmas season, of how we relate to other people, to seek the beauty of the babe in our lives and contrast that with the ugliness of the beast, which grabs rather than gives. In this time and in every moment of our life, let us be like You in all we say and do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.